O God, our Father, we bless you. We bless you because you are sovereign. We bless you because you are the King, enthroned forever. We bless you because it has pleased you in the way of mercy to rescue sinners who, on account of their innate wickedness, have no desire for you and would not choose you were it not for that grace which brings about a radical change within the heart, enabling them to respond to the overture of the gospel. We ask, O Lord, that this day you would be most merciful to those who remain hardened and stubborn in their sin, that you would, O Lord, bring about that transformation, that they will be able to respond to the invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." We know that none can come to you except the Father draw them. And we pray that there may be that sovereign, saving drawing of the Father into the fold of Christ, and that you would do this great work to thy glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, now we return once again to Titus and the third chapter. Your attention is drawn to these verses, verse 5 through to verse 7. I will begin reading, however, at the fourth verse, which we gave some consideration to last week. And it reads, "When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This morning I want to consider this subject, the order of salvation. So let me begin with a question. What comes first, birth or believing? I'll put it another way. Is the sinner first born again in order to believe, or does the sinner believe in order to be born again? Now, I just simply ask you to put your thinking caps on and to ponder the question. It's a very basic one in many respects, and yet it has implications for the way that we think about God, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about salvation also. I'm going to make it a little more theological. So I'm asking the question, whether regeneration, which is new birth, being born again, comes before faith, or whether faith comes before regeneration, that is, new birth. Now, you may well have given considerable thought to this matter. Some of you, as far as you're concerned, it doesn't matter at all. But as I mentioned just a moment ago, it has wide implications, not only, I think, theologically, but I think also in practical terms, even for the preaching of the gospel. The question is about order. It has to do with steps, and the steps that lead to salvation. And where the steps are placed is important. And we don't want to misplace our step as we move in the direction to the cross. God himself works according to an order, to a plan, and to a purpose. And I want, therefore, from the text before us to give consideration to what that order is. Because what we have here in thinking about the subject makes all the difference with respect to salvation. Is salvation in the hand of God, or is it in the hand of man? Am I saved as a result of the eternal decree of God, or am I saved as a result of a decision as a creature, and a sinful one at that, which I make? Do I present and do I picture a picture of God as one who has done everything he possibly could, but now leaves it up to you, the finite fallen creature, to clinch the deal by your choice, by your decision, when you feel like it, at a time that suits you? Or is salvation from beginning to end completely, utterly, absolutely in the hands of God? So that we would say, as we find in the book of Jonah, salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. I'm asking you the question whether you think that salvation is of God unaided, or salvation is indeed of God with the assistance of man. You throw in your pennyworth. You make a contribution. You cooperate with God. You have some say in the matter whether you will be saved or not. God leaves it up to us, you might say. After all, you may brag, we have free will. I'm not a robot. I'm not a puppet on a string. I'm a person with responsibility. And therefore, I make the choice. Yes, God has made a choice, but in fact, he makes the choice when I make the choice. I first of all make the choice, and then he chooses me. Or did he choose me so that I was enabled to make the choice? Is God's will suspended, as it were, upon the act of the will of a fallen creature like myself? And if in the end it depends upon me, if it is up to me, if I clinch the deal eventually when I choose to, when I think that it's right and time for me to do so, then if it's left to me, you never will become a Christian. You will never be saved. You will never be delivered from the wrath of God. You will never make a choice, which is an embrace of Jesus Christ as he is presented in the gospel. The simple reason is that your heart, your nature, remaining unchanged and unregenerate, will always be at enmity against God. The subject is an important one because it makes all the difference between what is known as Calvinism or Arminianism. Rarely do I make a reference to labels, but today I am doing that. And the difference between a Calvinist and an Arminian is this, that a Calvinist is one who has seen God in all his glory and majesty, has had this great vision of God, and will attribute to God all the praise, all the glory, because of the act of salvation from beginning to end, rooted in the counsel of eternity and coming to consummation in the glory,
And everything that lies between, all is of God. And the Arminian, to a greater or lesser degree, be he a Pelagian or be he a semi-Pelagian, is one who must, as it were, hold on to his right to determine whether he will be saved or not. That is because, as I will show in a moment, he is jealous to protect his own free will. But you're not free. Now the text before us is indirectly, if not intentionally, helps us to find an answer to the question, what is the order? What are the steps? What is the order of salvation? And though the Apostle Paul was not setting out to answer the question, the statements in the text before us will be found to be quite helpful. I want you to notice verse 5 to begin with. And there's that phrase, which is midway in the text. It's a very little phrase. And it simply says, he saved us. Who did? God our Savior. Notice in verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And then you'll notice in verse 6, with respect to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Who saved us? God saved us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian text. It draws attention to the three distinct members within the Godhead. And when we look at a phrase such as this, he saved us, we are taken out of ourselves and the present system of the world to behold the God who saves. There is no other hope of salvation apart from God. I was talking to a doctor in England just a few days ago who periodically gives me a call, and he is an Indian from the subcontinent. And we were just talking about some matters with regards to various religions. And he was expressing his opinion that, well, no, as long as we are sincere and we do our best, etc., 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 all will be well. I said, well, look, I want to be very honest with you. A patient might choose to go to a doctor who's going to say the things that the patient wants him to say in order that they may feel comfortable and at ease and that really things are not too bad with them at all. But I would rather go to a doctor who will tell me the truth, even if the truth itself cuts to the very quick and makes you wince and feel some pain within, because things are not as good as they appear to be. And he is telling me this truth in order that I might take steps along the path of remedying that which is wrong. I said, I want to tell you this. I want to be honest with you. You won't like it, but I want to tell you this. That there is only one way to God, because there is only one Savior, and that is God. And that the way to this God is through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And whatever may be the multitude of gods in India, those gods cannot save. Only this God can save. I said, I know it's not politically correct, but I'm not here to be politically correct. I'm here to tell you the truth. And there is only one God who can save us. Salvation cannot be earned or engineered by man. Notice what is also said in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not us, as if somehow we can work our way into heaven, or we can earn a place in the glory by simply building up sufficient credit that God will look at one of these days and say, well, look, you pass. You've got to pass by, at least, it's not 100% maybe, but at least it's 75%. Somebody else has maybe 60. But at least you pass. You're going to get in. It's good enough. No, it's not. There is nothing that will bring me into God's kingdom by virtue of my effort. All my sacrifices, all my philanthropy, nothing. This is not cooperative, that God has done his part, he's done a great deal in fact, and now I'm going to make a contribution along the way. I'll do my part, and then God will look upon that and say, well look, we are a team, you and I together. I've done as much as I possibly can, you really are not asked to do as much, but how? Nonetheless, let's bring this thing to a completion. And all you need to do is this. I can do absolutely nothing, even if I lived as old as Methuselah. You cannot work out your own salvation. There's nothing you can do towards it. Because I'm like a man in danger of drowning. And there's thanks which go only to one person, and that is the lifeguard. A man who is drowning or is rescued from drowning doesn't waffle on about a good piece of teamwork between the guard and himself who's come to his rescue. It is the lifeguard who saw the man unconsciously being taken away by the currents. The man himself down at Cottesloe Beach, one of those balmy summer days, decided to get on this Lilo and just simply paddle around, as it were, and lie back and just drink in the warmth of the sunshine, and with that little bit of a breeze that blows across his chest, etc. And he closed his eyes and he was unaware that he was drifting away from shore. And then an anxious wife or family or friends saw that he was really going beyond what would be safe. And they raise the alarm and they go to the lifeguard and they point to where this friend of theirs is, this family member. And the lifeguard then does everything he can. He's going to risk his life. He's going to rush into the water. He sees that the man is in grave danger. He cries out to the man as best as he possibly can to arouse him, because the man now is very drowsy. That warmth of the sun has just simply made him feel so very comfortable and very cozy that he's completely unaware and indifferent to his danger and where he was being carried out into the depths. It's where the sharks are swirling. And so the lifeguard goes out, and what he does, he throws him a jacket. He places the ropes under his arm. He brings him to shore and lifts him up and carries him safely. The man was unconscious and unaware of his predicament, his danger to himself. What did he do? He did absolutely nothing. Actually, he was exhausted. He was dehydrated. He couldn't even raise an arm, as it were, to help himself and to rescue himself, even if he might try. It was a close call. When the man begins to revive and come to his senses and thinks about what might have been had the lifeguard not come to his rescue, that man doesn't say, hey, you know, the lifeguard and I did a good job here. His praise goes entirely to the lifeguard. He's not unthankful, of course, to those around him, like family members and friends, who were concerned about his situation, who might even have warned him before he took to the water anyway, that there were dangers and he needs to be careful. Here are these good evangelists and these good missionaries and these good neighbors and these good family friends. Look, my dear son, my dear daughter, you need to consider your own life before God and the danger that you're in. But no, he turns a deaf ear to that. Then he goes out and he does it anyway. But it is the lifeguard. And there is a lifeguard who came to rescue sinners. And we did absolutely nothing to contribute to our salvation. No wonder the psalmist will write in this way and say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be the praise. I did nothing. Salvation is of God. Now, if you look at these steps to salvation, I want you to observe the moving cause that lies behind this great step that was taken by the second member of the Godhead with a view to rescuing sinners. And you will notice in verse 4 and in verse 5 and verse 7 that reference is made to several attributes of the God who saves. You'll notice in verse 4 reference is made to his kindness and to his love. In verse 5, reference is made to his mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us. And verse 7, reference is made to his grace, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see these attributes of the divine being, the one who saves us, goodness, love, mercy, grace. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't say anything here about the divine decrees. He doesn't say anything about election or predestination. But none of these great themes can be understood apart from the loving heart of God. I direct you to the following, Romans 8:29. In Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And that word, foreknew or foreknow, is a word which implies the love of God. Love is the very foundation of God's eternal purpose. And to know God is to be intimately in communion with him. But he foreknew us. He loved us beforehand. And those whom he loved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Says nothing about my will, says nothing about the will of the creature. It says nothing about my love. It's about the love of God, my Savior, who predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. In Ephesians 2 verse 4, But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, raised us together to sit with Christ in the heavens. And he says that against the background of the first three verses in Ephesians 2, in which he gives a description of man by nature, all of us without exception, being dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? He lies there in the morgue, as cold as death. There is no twitch within his body. And you can speak to him as long as you like. He will not respond. You can bless him. You can curse him. He will do nothing. raise his hand, down it falls again, that flabby piece of meat. He is dead. And we by nature are dead in trespasses and sins. We walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. What hope is there for such but God? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And when you look up these places, there is nothing said about us. It's not even as if some mention is made of how nice these people are. And in fact, we're so nice. God himself was moved to invite us to come and live with him forever. Now, there's a nice man down there, Richard Pike. He's a nice boy. I think I'd like to have him up here in the glory with me. He'd make a great contribution to heaven itself. Nice. There's Mary over there. She's a nice girl. Sweet girl. And I might think, and Mary might think, that we can probably add something to the life of heaven. I hear people on occasions who talk about the deceased up there. And that really, they're going to make a contribution to the life of heaven. They're going to add something to it which isn't already there. What utter sheer blasphemy and nonsense. Not at all. And don't be fooled. Because I've got some news for you. You're not nice. And God knows it. And he does not save you or I because we're nice and kind and civil and courteous and pleasant to have around. He saves us because he chooses to do so. Why? Only God knows. And I suspect, actually, if you look at your own heart, you know you're not nice in many ways. There's an awful lot there which you would rather suppress and lock away in some kind of a cupboard, not wanting to be reminded of at all. You're not nice. He saves you not because you are cute, but because he chooses to do so. And he sends mercy on an errand to rescue sinners like us. It is not merit, our own merit, that brings a sinner to heaven. It is mercy. His own mercy. Remember the Apostle Paul, when writing to Timothy, he has this to say with regard to his own personal testimony. And he says, you know, I obtained mercy. When the publican went into the temple, who would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And David himself said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. The only thing that will save this or any other nation in the world is not science, is not technology or medical progress, robots, artificial intelligence, or anything like it. It has to do solely with the mercy of God. The moving cause of this act of grace which rescues sinners, that they don't go down for the third and the last time and that's it, is that a hand has reached down from the glory, and it is the hand of mercy. And it is God who took the initiative.
as we simply drifted in our state, as it were, of indifference about our real predicament and didn't know that just a little further along and around the corner, there were the rapids. And there would be a waterfall over which we would have been plunged into the depths of total, absolute disaster, were it not for the fact that my rescuer came when I wasn't even looking for him, when I wasn't even desiring him, when I had no thought of him because I was so complacent and so comfortable and, hey, it's nice. And then he rescues me. He took the initiative. I want you to notice the ministerial cause of our coming to a saving knowledge of this, our God. And you will notice that it is found in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us. God the Father pours out upon us God the Holy Spirit, who is the one that affects within our hearts what is referred to as regeneration or new birth. Here are the steps. The steps are that God takes the initiative so that the eternal decree, the design to elect, to predestinate, and to effectually call, rooted in the counsel of God, leads to the step of God not only sending his Son, Lord Jesus, to be my rescuer, but sending the Holy Spirit to apply the benefits and the blessings that have been secured by the blood of the Lamb, and they apply to my heart. And it is a work of regeneration. It doesn't talk about my reception, my receiving, my believing, but the work of God the Holy Spirit in initiating and bringing about a radical transformation of the heart. This gift of the Holy Spirit, you will notice, is copious and abundant and overflowing and rich. Because in verse 6, he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In 2009, R.C. Sproul and Sinclair Ferguson were asked, what is the difference between an Arminian and a Calvinist? To which both answered, it is the doctrine of monergistic regeneration. Now that is a bit of a mouthful, monergistic regeneration. What do they mean? It means this, that our birth into the kingdom of God is God's work alone, unaided and unassisted by any good work of man. I want to turn for a moment to the letter of James and the third chapter and the third verse. James chapter 3. James. I have not the right word here. Let me go to James chapter 1 verse 18. James 1 verse 18. Of his own will. That is of God's own will. Of his own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If you're looking at your Bible, notice what is said and what is not said. He doesn't say of his will in cooperation with my will, but of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And then if you go back to the Gospel of John, from which we read earlier this morning, you'll have these words, I hope, in your mind and will remember them. Notice in verse 13,
he gives explanation as to why there were those who came to believe in the name of Jesus. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Well, why did they receive him? Why did they believe him? Others didn't. Why did they? Well, look at verse 13. Who were born not of blood, not because of some physical generation, nor of the will of the flesh. Hey, I decided to, and I was smart in the decision I made. It was not due to the will of man, but of God. Of his own will he begat us. Here in the Gospel of John, not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. And then in the third chapter, which is well known to so many of you, John 3, verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, though he was a religious leader, didn't know these things, Jesus says, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And Jesus talks about new birth, about regeneration, before in verse 16 there is any mention of faith and belief. You must be born again. It's the work of the Spirit of God. It's not the effect of some cooperative act between God and man. God does his part and I do my part. Regeneration owes nothing to the works or to the will of man. It is the exclusive, effective work of the Holy Spirit. Not even faith is a factor in regeneration. It's not because I believe that I am regenerate. Faith is the fruit of regeneration. It is because I am born again. It is because of the internal work of the Spirit of God that I am enabled to believe and to repent. And in this passage, regeneration precedes justifying faith. It goes before. You notice in verse 7. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, notice what is spoken about first of all. It is regeneration in verse 5. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why do we hasten to apologize for this order? We do not apologize for it. Why would we want to alter the steps that lead to salvation? Do you have a problem? Are you wrestling with the whole issue? Do you really think that salvation somehow is up to you, that you have heard a knock on the door? That's Jesus again. He comes around now and again, different seasons, different times, especially on Sundays. He's knocking at my heart, my heart's door. Well, the keys are in my pocket. He's just going to have to stand outside until I turn the key in the lock. And then I'll let him in. He hasn't got the message yet. I'm not ready yet, Lord. I'm only 21. I've still got all of life before me. I've got plans to do this. I've got plans to visit there. I need to get married, have a family, build a house, have a nice car, settle down, make sure I've got my superannuation, and then I can retire, and I can do a whole host of things. Come back later! Sorry. Keys are in my pocket.
But for the grace of God, you would never turn the key in the lock to let him in, unless he smashed the door down by his grace and overcame the resistance of your hardened heart, not waiting for you to decide when it will be, or when you would get a little bit better, or the heart may get a little softer, because it won't get softer, it's going to get harder. Why would we alter the steps and change them? To put faith first, rather than the regenerating work of God. Why do we want to say, well, I believe, and that's why I'm regenerate? Rather than because of God's grace to bring about a transformation in my heart, I came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Why do you want to order that? Well, partly it's because of loss. Loss of what? I think if you think like that, it's due to this. That there's a loss of the vision of God. Biblical Christianity, says Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, lies in a profound apprehension of God and His majesty. And that's what we are in danger of losing sight of. He says the central fact of Calvinism is the vision of God. He goes on to say the Calvinist, in a word, is the man who sees God. He has caught sight of the ineffable vision, and he will not let it fade for a moment from his eyes. God in nature, God in history, God in grace. Everywhere he sees God and his mighty stepping. Everywhere he feels the working of his mighty arm, the throbbing of his mighty heart. The Apostle Paul writes about God, his goodness, his loving kindness, his mercy, attributing to him our regeneration and renewal. To God he attributes the gift of the Holy Spirit, the one whose grace justifies us and who makes us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And if we can't see that, the problem may be that your God is too small. And you are just simply a Pelagian, even a semi-Pelagian, with a few sprinklings of Christianity over your confession. And you're not very much different to the humanists in the secular age in which we live, who believe that they are in control of their lives. The present Prime Minister of this country, last night, at the Invictus Games, the opening, He quoted from the man who said, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Do you believe that? Is that the message that you want to promote to the athletes, to the audience? We are the masters of our fate and we're the captains of our souls. We're in charge. Do you believe that? Then God help us. And God help the nation. All praise that our God is the God who is in control. And he orders and he ordains all things according to his own will. It is possible that you struggle with the doctrines of election and predestination and effectual calling and free will. And one of the reasons, I'm not saying it's the only reason, but I think a major reason may be that you have a short-sighted view of God, so much so that God himself is robbed of his glory and of his foresight and foreknowledge, so that even he is surprised by events and waits to see what men may or may not do. Believe it or not, there are theologians in the evangelical school or evangelical wing of Christendom today who are actually stating that God himself, in one way, he doesn't know what's around the corner. He's waiting to see. And he's going to be surprised. What an unworthy view of God.
God knows all things from beginning to end. He is sovereign. He is in absolute control, down to the least detail. Another reason why we have a problem with these steps, as I have been setting them out before you, is love. What do I mean by that? Love of what? Love of self. Pride lingers in the heart, and pride must at least be sitting next to God, if not sitting as God upon the throne. And it wants to co-edit the text, at least have its name in small letters under God's. It wants to be mentioned as at least the doorkeeper who opened the door to God to enter in with the blessings of salvation. It wants to reverse the order of events. I chose God, and God confirmed my choice by choosing me. I voted for him, and he rubber stamped my smart decision to give him a go by giving me a place among the elect. Love of self is alien to that humility which knows it has nothing, nothing in my hand I bring, and has done absolutely nothing and owes everything, even my ability to repent and believe, to God. It's the love of self, love of man, in this ego-centered society in which we are living in. It's the pride of my heart. I've got to somehow make a contribution. I've got to assist God. He needs me. No, he doesn't need you at all. You need him. And then finally, it's the question of liberty. We rush to protect our freedom and our free will. Oh, we say we're not puppets, we're not robots, we have free will. C.H. Spurgeon said, "The foundation of salvation is not laid in the will of man. It does not begin with man's obedience and then proceed onward to the purpose of God." And he would shout it loud and clear that it is not free will that saves us. It is free grace. His testimony is this. He said, "When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I did not seek him. That could not be." Do you remember the words of the hymn we sang just a little while ago? Where is your boasted liberty? What is this liberty which you claim to have for yourself? Did you decide to be born naturally? Did you choose your parents? Choose your sex? Choose your time of birth? Did you choose any of those things? You had no choice. And neither do you have choice with regards to your second birth. Sin has bound you, sin has blinded you, sin has buried you beneath the load of guilt. You cannot keep the law of God. You cannot come to Christ unless the Father draws you. You are dead without Christ. Regeneration is essential to saving faith. Without it, you cannot savingly believe or repent. And the work of regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit and nobody else's. He makes us aware that we cannot save ourselves. He points out that we are adrift, and we are being further led out to meet the terrible waves of God's wrath unless there is a turning. We have no strength of ourselves to fight the currents. We have no sails even to catch the winds. We're all at sea, and we're going to drown unless God comes to my rescue immediately. In conclusion, let me say this to you, that everyone is a Calvinist on their knees. You just give some conscious thought to how you pray. God help me. God have mercy on me. God save me. Nothing in my hand I bring. God rescue me. God deliver me. My God, I am poor, wretched, blind. Let not your waves go over me. Bring me to a safe harbor. Bring me to heaven. Be merciful to me, your sinner. And when you pray for the unsaved loved ones in your family, how do you pray? God have mercy upon Tommy.
Have mercy upon Jennifer. Bring them to see what they cannot see now because they're blind. Cause them to stop and to hear and to listen because they're deaf. Alarm them, arouse them, awaken them. What do we trust in? Ourselves? No, we are messengers, yes, communicating the truth. And we must do that. And I want to say to those of you this morning who are here, who are not yet Christians, you've heard the message over and over again. In spite of everything that I have said, I want you to know this. And I press it upon you. You must flee from the wrath to come. Not a question whether you are elect or non-elect, as I preach that. I preach it to those of you who are sinners by nature and under the condemnation of God, for whom awaits eternal wrath. I preach this, pleading with you, exhorting you, entreating you, that you seek the Lord whilst he may be found, and that you call upon him whilst he is near. That you listen to the sweet words of him who loved us and who gave himself for us, and said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I urge upon you, therefore, in this hour and in this moment, as though it were your very last, that you would turn from yourself and turn from your sins, and that you would cry out in your hopelessness and your helplessness and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When Peter, on the lake, stepped out of the boat and thought that he could walk on the waves and be just like his master, he began to sink. Peter the fisher, he began to sink. And he couldn't stop himself from sinking, going down once. Going down twice, his mouth filled with water. He cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Cry out to him. And for those of you who are the Lord's, brethren, I ask you to consider afresh the glorious doctrines of saving grace and the order of salvation and the steps to our rescue, and to marvel at the extraordinary wisdom and love and kindness of our God and the fulfillment of an eternal decree that he saved you. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And to him be the glory. Amen.